thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Good morning. Jesus came to chapel this morning. Amen? Those two songs set the tone for what I want to preach about this morning. I want to talk to you about Jesus and particularly ask the question, what do you have when you have Jesus Christ? You would assume that every seminary student, every undergrad here that's in a Christian university could quickly answer that question. But it often shocks me how we stumble when it's asked. But what do you have when you have Jesus Christ? The best place to look for that answer is in Romans chapter 5. Romans, to me, is the Mount Everest of the New Testament. It's the fullest expression of the gospel that we have. Paul, in his own way, builds the case for the gospel, why we need the gospel. We've all gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and none of us can save ourselves. So what's to be done? Well, that's when God intervenes with his own Son, sacrifices him on the cross in our place, and we can come to him and look and live through faith. Paul said, he declares us righteous before him. It's an amazing, mind-bending presentation up through chapter 4. And then he sort of gives us this summation of what all that means and what all that we have in Christ in those first 5 verses. And I want to read those with you this morning. Therefore, Paul said, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given unto us. One of my favorite preachers who has passed is Dr. E.V. Hill. Dr. E.V. Hill was a powerful preacher in a large church in California, and he traveled a lot across America preaching. One Sunday morning, he was in St. Louis, Missouri, preaching to a large congregation. God was helping him preach on heaven and the future bliss that awaits the saint, the blessed hope of the Christian. And as he could well do, he could preach an hour, hour and a half with no problem. And he was preaching away, and he just got so caught up in the sermon, and the congregation was behind him. And he went past an hour 15, finally about an hour and a half, he stopped. And that congregation was just like our brother Isaiah, right? I thought he was going to actually levitate right off that bench, man. He was really into it. God was helping him sing and lead us. And it was a wonderful moment. Well, finally he brought it to a close, made his way to the back doors of that large church. He wanted to shake a few hands. And as people were going out, the men in the church were giving him a firm right hand, slapping him on the shoulder, saying, Dr. Hill, that was a powerful sermon, powerful. Never heard anything quite like it. He said some of the women were looking at me with adulation, and he said some even reached up and gave me a kiss on the cheek. He said, man, you're a great man of God. He said, boy, I was drinking this in. This was good. He said, when all of a sudden, a very petite, professional, intelligent-looking young woman walked up to me. He said, I just assumed she wanted to join all the others praising me for my message. And he said, I reached out my hand to shake hers. And he said, she literally burned holes through my hand with her eyes. She wouldn't touch me. He said, I very sheepishly brought my hand back. And he said, she glared at me angrily. Finally, he said, she drew her hand back and shot her finger out at me like a rattlesnake biting. He said, she shot it right out at me like one striking. He said, about 6 inches off the end of my nose, and she said this. She said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Sprinkling stardust in the eyes of those poor old ignorant people, talking about pie in the sky and life to come and all that other nonsense. You know it's not so. This is all there is. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Dr. Hill said, I didn't know what to say. Nobody had ever talked to me like that. He said, so I just said nothing, hoping she would move on, but he said she didn't. He said she stood right there, she glared at me, and finally she pulled her hand back, and here that little petite finger came again. And he said, landing almost on the end of my nose, she said, and furthermore, if I had your Jesus Christ, what in the world would I have anyway? And Dr. Hill said, finally, she's asked a question I can answer. Something I can respond to. What do you have when you have Jesus Christ? Now that's a question every student here should never get lost in your seminary studies, never get lost in your undergrad studies, never get lost in learning things about the Bible. Until you actually forget what you have when you have Jesus. Well, I want to remind you this morning, there are four simple things Paul wraps up in this passage. When you have Jesus, he said, first of all, we have peace with God. If I could put peace in a capsule and peddle it, I'd be a multi-billionaire overnight. The world is looking for peace. They're looking for it in the strangest places. G.K. Chesterton, that famous Catholic theologian, said, really? He said, when a man leaves his beautiful surroundings, his home in the suburbs, makes his way into the dark, dark parts of the city, looking for those red light areas, looking for that woman, he said, he's really not looking for a prostitute. He's really looking for God. Because there's something in his heart, some gnawing, some emptiness, and he's trying his best to fill it with something. He said he's really looking for God. When young men and women your age are dabbling in drugs and dabbling in sex and dabbling in alcohol and dabbling in everything you could imagine, changing boyfriends like you change shirts, changing majors like the wind blows, it's often just the sign of someone looking for something they don't have. They're looking for that peace with God. I don't know how well you can see that on the screen. Ladies, look at that and eat your heart out. That's the first home I took my wife to after we were married. Over here. An 89-room mansion on a 1,200-acre estate. Now, I lived in the servants' quarters, but that's where we started. And to be transparent, it's been downhill ever since, but that's kind of where we started. That was the Emery home, John J. Emery, multimillionaire businessman in the city of Cincinnati, built the tallest building in town, patron, a wing of the art museum is his, owned an island in Maine, married Charles Dana Gibson's daughter, the artist of the famous Gibson Girls. He was connected some way by some European family of royalty. They had money, they had prestige, they had everything. And my wife and I, as college students, after we got married, this is where we lived and worked. I took care of the grounds. Ruth did a little work in the house. The Emerys had passed away, and the second Mrs. Emery was there, and I tried briefly to witness to her one day, and this is what she said. She was related to the Vanderbilts. They all had money, everything you want. She said, well, that story about Jesus dying on a cross and all that stuff, that's nice for emotionally damaged people. They need it as a crutch, but it's really unnecessary. That was their view. Mrs. Steele, the lady you see on the right, was Mr. Emery's daughter. She was the lady that's sort of my supervisor over the place. She'd come down and work with me occasionally, and I was a senior college that year. And I invited her to a special event that was happening on campus. Never dreaming, I just tried to be nice, never dreaming that she would show up. Well, not only did she show up, she brought her husband. The place was packed, about 1,000 people were in the auditorium, and seats were hard to find, and I happened to be on the platform, and I saw them come in, and I saw them they had to get over in the middle and squeeze in to get a section. They didn't go to church, they weren't connected with religion, they were just there out of kindness to me. Our college quartet, which was very good at the time, singing a song which was very popular at the time, that's going to go back a ways. It was a song about that said something like this: "The cross is my statue of liberty. It was there my soul was set free." Dan remembers that song. And like this morning, if you were really engaged in that worship this morning, as when I said Jesus came to church this morning, I wasn't being facetious. The Holy Spirit came down this morning. He was here. And I could tell people were worshiping, and I was worshiping in my heart this morning. He was here. Well, that happened in that service. But it happened in a very, very sort of an explosive kind of way. Some of you would understand, some of you wouldn't. But when those guys were singing, and like, they sang it again, and they just, man, they were into it, and they were being blessed and anointed by the Lord, and the congregation, there were hands in the air, and people were saying amen and praise God, and a lot of little noise. And I could look down at the Steels, and they didn't have a clue what was going on. I said, "Dear Lord, put an end to this. They'll think we're a bunch of wild fanatics howling at the moon. They won't know what's going on." But he didn't hear that prayer. Boy, it just revved up. And as it began to rev up, people began to get blessed. And right on the same row, there was a 16-year-old girl visiting campus from West Virginia. Her life at a very early age, she'd got into drugs. And because of drugs, she got into prostitution to pay for the drugs. And from drugs to alcohol and all sorts of hardship, all sorts of heartache, period of homelessness, you name it, man. She'd been there, done that, had the shirt. But only a few months before that, God had worked a miracle in her life. I mean, an absolute miracle. She had been radically transformed by God's grace. He had broken the power of all of those addictions. That doesn't happen to everybody. It doesn't happen to very many, but it happened to her. He broke the powers of the addiction. And she said, "I want to go to this campus," and wanted to be there for this special event. And there she was. And those guys were singing, and that little girl began to think about what God had done in her heart. And all of a sudden she could, it's kind of like a tea kettle that just boiled over. She just stood straight up, threw her hands in the air and shouted, "Praise the Lord!" That scared the spit out of the Steels. They didn't have a clue. I could see their eyes this big. Well, finally things cooled down and the service went on, had a great time. That was Friday night. Monday morning, I was trimming hedges. And I looked up that mile-long lane coming back into the estate. And here comes the blue BMW, Mrs. Steele. She stops at the garden where I was working, and she got out. I could tell she was dressed to work. She came over with her clippers, and she clipped about two or three little of the yew bushes. And finally, she stopped. She turned to me. She said, "Mike, could I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." She said, that service we were in Friday night. I said, "Uh-oh, here it comes." She said, "Could you explain to me why that little girl stood up and shouted?" She used the word, "Why didn't she stand up and scream?" Man, I'd take on any tough theological question and try to tease her and explaining what she was asking. I said, "Well, Miss Steele, you got some time, because it's going to take some time to explain this." She said, "I got all the time you need." And so I just stepped back. I said, "You know, you didn't know me before I came here to work for you, but as a 17-year-old, I was a rebel I was a leftover from the hippie generation. I was kind of messed up, but God radically transformed my life as a 17-year-old boy. It set me on a whole new trajectory, Mrs. Steele. And I began to tell her about that and how God transformed me and what he did for me. And then I shifted. I said, I just happen to know the story of this young lady. And I began to tell her story, her background and exploring and drugs and all that she was in. I said, but this young lady found Jesus Christ. He transformed her life. And I brought the whole conversation back around to this. I said, Mrs. Steele, when you meet Jesus, there is no more condemnation in your life. You finally have peace with God. And when I brought those words to a close, this dear woman who yachted on the Mediterranean, spent summers on an island in Maine, had everything in the world that money could buy, was one of the most affluent people in the whole city. She looked at me, tears running down her cheeks. And she said, you know, Mike, that's exactly what I don't have, but it's exactly what I need. I need peace with God. But you have that when you have Jesus Christ. But Paul takes it a step further. He said, not only do we have peace with God, he said, we have, through Jesus Christ, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We have peace with God, and then we have the power of grace at work in our life. You know, grace is like a two-sided coin. On one side of that coin, we easily answer, what is grace? It's unmerited favor. But on the other side of that coin, grace is that divine enablement, that ability given to us by God through the Holy Spirit to do what it is he's asking us to do. Whether it's bear up under suffering, whether it's to do a particular task, we have grace. Grace enables us to stand against the powers of darkness and sin. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. So we have grace in our life. And it works out in a couple of ways. First of all, Paul says we stand in this grace. What does that mean? That means because we're justified by faith, God declares us righteous, we stand in his favor. We don't deserve it. It's not ours by birthright, but we have it through grace. We stand in the favor of God. But not only that, we're able to stand in the power of his grace. Whatever it is that God is asking us to do, whatever suffering it might be, whatever conflict we may face, God is constantly giving us grace. Grace that enables us to deal with the issues, the battles, the problems we face in life. I know I'm talking to some people here this morning. I know by sheer statistics, I'm talking to some folks here this morning who've had some serious battles and problems and conflict in your life. They tell us in a congregation this large, there's at least 30 to 35% that have been molested, that experienced some form of incest, that have had some sort of trauma coming up in their growing up years. That there's something about that can produce terrible bitterness. A friend of mine was in a church, and in that church there was this beautiful young 17-year-old girl, very much like the one in the center there. Little blonde girl, 17 years old, senior, graduating. Special service for the seniors. My friend was speaking, and he said, I could see all the way into the foyer of that church. They had a glass wall at the back of the sanctuary, and he said, I could see them all lined up. And he said, I saw this girl, just sort of she was sort of just head and shoulders above everybody else. Her countenance just was brilliant. And he said, as I watched them march in, he said, the closer she got toward the front, the more clearly I could actually see her. He said there was a red scar that started right here under her chin, went right across her lips, her nose, her left eye, and right up into their hairline. He said the pastor was sitting by me and he saw me. He said, and he quickly, simple story, told me the story. He said she grew up in a dysfunctional home where a mother and father fought quite a bit. He said 4 years old, she woke up on a Saturday morning hearing her mother and dad scream at each other in the kitchen. He said that little girl jumped out of bed, so frustrated by their behavior. She ran into the kitchen. Her attempt was to run between them and stop them from fighting. Well, she didn't know what her father was going to do. Her father didn't know she was coming. He reached back on the counter, picked up a knife that was lying there. He had every intention of stabbing his wife. He was over the line angry. And he brought that knife up just like this. That little girl ran between them, caught her right under the chin, split her face wide open. They didn't have the money for all the surgeries necessary, but they did save her life. They put her back together. My friend said it looked like her face had been sort of taken apart, not quite right back together. He was sent to prison for 13 years. She was sent into this world with a scar across her face. I don't know if you guys can understand it, but I know the girls can. If you faced every day, every class, every situation in life with this across your face. But something was amazing. Her mother found Christ at this particular church, brought the little girl there. She too found Christ. And somehow, through all of that, she found her identity so anchored and secure in Christ, she was able to rise above all of that, literally. Her insides were healed. Her heart was healed. And she was able to smile and have a glow on her face that literally would often suppress the scar. And in that special service, it just so happened her father got out of prison that week. Word was buzzing in the family grapevine that he may show up, see his daughter in that service. And sure enough, he did. He walks into the back. The service is progressing. It's winding down. The kids are being honored as they graduate. The kids want to honor their parents, and they had roses. Most of the kids had two rose buds. This girl only had one. But somewhere in the service, she was able to get another one. And so when they walked out, she gave her mother, who was up close to the front, that rose, thanked her, gave her a big warm embrace for being such a wonderful, wonderful parent, bringing her to Jesus, teaching her how to find her identity in Christ. And then she walks down the aisle. She stops at the back seat where her father had slipped into the church and sat down. She turned to her dad. Her dad now was riddled with fear. What's she doing? Why is she stopping? But she walks over to her father. She takes that other rose and she hands it to her dad. And she says, "Dad, I want you to know something. I forgive you. And Jesus wants to forgive you too." You say, "Brother Avery, can God's grace really heal my heart?" Yes, it can. I'm not simplifying anything. I'm not brushing over anything. I'm not taking a religious paintbrush and just slopping some cheap grace over the top of something. But I'm here to tell you, the grace that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ can heal the wounds in your life where there's hurt and damage. When you have Jesus Christ, you have grace working in your life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He said, when you have Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit who sheds in our heart or pours into our heart, like water, pours it into our heart, the love of God. And it's not God's Not our love for God he's talking about, enabling us to love God. It's talking about God's love for us. There is one thing that's natural to all of us. We want assurance. We want affirmation. We want to belong. We want to feel that sense of love. And the Bible says right here, Paul says, when you have Jesus Christ, he is pouring that love out in your heart. Some scholars believe that's an actual experience, some sort of an experience where we so are captivated in the moment of time by the love of God. It could well be that. I'm a little more inclined to believe it is that natural, daily sense of His love and presence being poured out in our hearts. That's what we have when you have Him. But the last thing, if you have Jesus Christ, Paul says you have the hope of glory. What does he mean by that? In English, our word hope means guess so, maybe so, think you hope so. In the Greek, it means dead certainty. We have a dead certainty of eternal life, of heaven. You and I have that. I know at your age, you're not thinking about death. But young men and women die all the time, like everybody else. We're all gonna die, that's for sure. And as a pastor, I've stood by the bedside of a lot of people that have died. And there's nothing more beautiful than knowing this person is ready for heaven. There's nothing more sad than watching somebody leave this world that's not ready for heaven. When my wife and I started out pastoring, we started in 1980, Selma, Alabama. Selma, Lord Selma, you've probably seen the movie. We started there. And as a young couple, I brought over for my dowry an old stereo I'd gotten for Christmas. And every day after dinner, we'd turn that thing on and listen to this new guy in Pasadena, California, who started up this radio program called Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson. And Dr. Dobson, if you know anything about his background, was a psychologist at the University of Southern California. And on one of those programs, he shared this story that I'm going to tell you in closing. I apologize, I'm not keeping up with my PowerPoints. You forgive me. Dr. Dobson told this story. True story. They assigned him to the oncology ward, pediatric wing, the hospital there at the university. His job that week was to counsel parents whose children were dying from terminal cancer. No hope. None of them had any hope. They weren't walking out. They're going to be rolled out. Little boy, very much like this one. Second door on the left. He walks in. He said his mother's holding him in her arms, rocking him. 7 years old. Dr. Dobson said this kid, seven-year-old kid, he said he wasn't much longer than this. He was nothing but a ruckle of bones. Eyes sunken. Dying slowly, painfully. A form of bone cancer. Said his mother would rock to him. He said, when I walked in the door, I heard her singing some of those spirituals. He said, I knew immediately, here's a woman of faith. And she was. He got acquainted with them, got acquainted with the boy's condition. And he'd come in and pray with the mother, counsel with the mother. And he'd slip out. But he was checking every day. The next day after he was there, the doctor slipped in and the mother was still holding that little boy. They just assumed he was unconscious or because of the heavy medication, he was either asleep. And the doctor began to talk to that mother and said, now, ma'am, I just need you to know. I want to make this clear. Your son's dying. She said, yes, I understand. She said, we don't think he probably will live any more than 24 hours. She said, I understand, doctor. And the doctor slips out. The mother's rocking that boy. Her heart's broken. Warm tears caress her cheeks. When all of a sudden she feels a quiver over here on her shoulder, she glances out of her left eye. Her little boy is trying to get his head up. He's trying to talk. And finally he's able to get his head up enough to speak. And he says this. He said, Mama, he said, am I going to die? And she said, sweetheart, that's what the doctor said. He said, Mama, I'm scared. I don't want to die. Mama, I don't know what it means to die. Mama, I'm scared. She said, oh, son. She said, why? for you, dying's nothing more than just going to sleep and waking up in the presence of Jesus. He said, Mama, how do I know that's going to happen? How do I know I'm going to just go to sleep and wake up with Jesus in heaven? Now, here's what she told him. She said, son, when it comes your time to die, Jesus is going to ring the bells of heaven for you. Now, all of you that are really, really concerned about good theology and biblical proof texting, I can't prove that from the Bible. But you can't disprove it either. So we're even. But that's what she told him. She couldn't stay at night. She had family. They didn't let her stay anyway, so she laid him down. But she was back early the next morning. As soon as possible, she got back. And she walked up to the nurse's station. She asked the nurse, she said, how'd my boy do last night? She said, well, not well. What do you mean not well? She said, well, he was incoherent all night long. Very simple woman, didn't understand the terminology. She said, what do you mean incoherent? She said, well, he was talking out of his head all night long. She said, well, what was he saying? She said, the strangest things that he talked all night long about hearing bells. Hearing bells. That mother looked at that nurse and said, he's not incoherent. He knows what he's talking about. She slipped into that room. That little boy was asleep in his bed. That mother walked over. She picked him up gently, put him up on her bosom again and began to rock and sing. And when all of a sudden she felt that strange quiver, she glanced down. He couldn't open his eyes, but he could open his mouth. And here's what he said. His dying words, Mama, do you hear them? Mama, they're ringing the bells for me. And that little head dropped and he was gone. Ladies and gentlemen, when you have Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of eternal life and heaven with Jesus. What do you have when you have Jesus Christ? As students in a Christian college and a seminary, you need to know the answer to that, and you need to be able to articulate that answer to a world out there who's desperately hungry for the very things I just named here. You have peace with God, the power of grace, the person of the Holy Spirit giving us loving assurance, and you have the promise of glory, eternal life. I want you to stand. Heads bowed. Headed out the door. Just before we go, every head bowed, every eye closed. 10 seconds. How many standing here at a Christian university chapel would say, Brother Avery, raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian university, but I don't know Jesus Christ. I don't know him. I don't have that in my heart. Would you pray for me as you go? Pray for me. I want to be a Christian. Nobody's looking but me, please, out of respect. Nobody but me. Every eye's closed. Anybody here, quietly, just slip up your hand. God will remember that hand, and I will too. I see that. Anybody else? Anybody else? I want to know Jesus. Anybody here today, just before we go? Yes. Yes. Father, thank you for this student body. Thank you for the power of grace that comes through your cross that transforms our lives by faith. Don't let a single student in this chapel walk away from this place not knowing you intimately. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.